Please turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11. Some of you, upon hearing that, may immediately know what happens in that chapter. And while you're turning there, ask yourselves, what do you think of when you think of King David? You know, some of the things that are said about him, he's known as Israel's greatest king. You know, when you go through the books of Kings and Chronicles, you read about good kings and bad kings. And often, when it gets to a good king, it will say that he walked in the ways of his father, David. The Bible says David was a man after God's own heart. David wrote half the Psalms. And most of all, Jesus Christ bore his name. He was called the Son of David. He was born in the city of David. Isaiah prophesied that the Messiah would sit on the throne of David forever. But this is the story of David's fall. And so after hearing all that, we can see that if David can fall, anyone can. The sin of David it's shocking. And we need to prepare ourselves to be shocked. Because if this can happen to David, then it can happen to someone who we never thought it could happen to. Verse 1 reads, "It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem." So this describes a victory. You know, things were going well. And of course, you know, that brings us to mind the biblical warning, you know, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." It's 1 Corinthians 10:12. Obviously, David did not do that. The fact that David stayed behind when the kings traditionally go out to battle, it shows some complacency and some idleness. You know, complacency and idleness are breeding grounds for sin. And that's what happened here. "Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold." At this point, it's over. This is where the sin is. At this point, David had already committed adultery. That's according to what Jesus taught us. He said, "But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Of course, the word lust means desire. You know, if we are looking at a woman who is not our wife, or a man, not your husband, and desiring her or him, you are committing adultery. You know, why do we let our eyes linger on that? Why did David? It says, because she was beautiful to behold. We desire what's beautiful. And so the enemy will tempt us with things that are beautiful, with things that are desirable. We know this because it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. You know, it says, Genesis, Eve saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate. The Bible says Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. You know, when we think of Satan, you know, we think of, you know, the traditional image of this ugly creature with horns and a pointy tail. But I think if we ever actually saw the devil, he would look like the most beautiful being we've ever seen. And he would offer you everything you've ever dreamed of. That's the promise of sin. The enemy does this because he knows how vulnerable our eyes are. You know, in the same passage where Jesus taught that about adultery, he said that our eyes cause us to sin. In that same sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness." Sin gets in through our eyes. And with this particular sin, the sin of lust, you know, we see things that we can't unsee. The things that we see will be in our head for the rest of our lives. One of the most dead-on descriptions of sin in the Bible is 1 John 2:16, where it's called the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And I think you see all three of those things in this story. And this is why this is so relevant to us today. Because today, we don't have to take a walk on the roof to see something that's desirable. We can just sit at home in front of our screens, whether it's on a computer or a TV, whether it's what we would call pornography, or it could be something that's more popular, more acceptable to society. An example of that is, you may have heard of a program called Game of Thrones. And I've seen debates where Christians have argued over whether it's okay to watch Game of Thrones. I've never seen that show, but from everything that I've heard about it, it's a well-produced show that just happens to have some sex and nudity in it. And there are Christians who say that it's okay. I'd want to say to them, "Are you out of your mind? Sex on screen is porn, period. No matter what surrounds it." It was David who wrote, "I will set nothing wicked before my eyes." He didn't write, "except if it's a good show." This sin, it's an epidemic. It's easy, and it's everywhere. And it's in the church. There are surveys that have been taken. And multiple surveys say that over half of evangelical pastors have viewed pornography in the past year. If that's the pastors, imagine the church at large. According to the statistics, chances are that there are people in this room right now who have a secret sin habit. I'm just going to keep moving my head around because I don't want anybody to think I'm looking at them. I have no idea. But if that is you, you are committing adultery. It doesn't matter if you never take it to the next level with another person. But of course, that's what David did. What that shows is, you know, once you've sinned and you don't turn back, that sin will harden your heart. Once you cross a line, the next line becomes easier to cross. And as we'll see, David crossed several lines. Verse 3, "So David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, 'Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?'" The next step after looking is inquiring. I guess in our context today, the equivalent of that would be clicking that next link. So David found out that Bathsheba was another man's wife. So he had no excuses. He had no mitigating circumstances. He knew exactly what he was doing. Deep down, when we sin, on some level, we know what we're doing. You know, wrong is wrong, and we know it. We never have any excuse. Verse 4, "Then David sent messengers and took her." And she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. He took her. Adultery is theft. When you think about crimes of theft, you think of things like a bank robbery, or stealing a car, or embezzling thousands or millions of dollars, and we think, well, we'd never do that. But sexual sin is worse than all that. And if you're a married man and your eyes are gazing on someone else in lust, even if you don't act on it, you are stealing what belongs to your wife. You are robbing her. You are harming her. You are causing her pain in ways you can't even imagine. You are damaging her life for the rest of her life. She gave herself to you, thinking that you were all hers, that she was your one and only. And this would make that a lie. Adultery is theft, and adultery is lying. It's fraud. It's breaking your promise. And I don't mean to limit this to just the guys. You can take the pronouns and reverse them at any time, and it's still just as true. Verse 5, and the woman conceived. So she sent and told David and said, I am with child. You know, it's like every time we hear about some case of sexual sin that results in a pregnancy, we think, how on earth did they not think of that? But I think for those of us who've never experienced this, it's kind of a naive question, I think. You know, and this is the power of sin. It messes up our minds and it causes us to think in ways that are not rational or logical. It's just the desire, the lust, just overpowers all that. And when you're in unrepentant sin, all that matters is what you desire. So David has a problem here, and he has to fix it. And as we so often see, the cover-up is worse than the original sin. Then David sent to Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing, and how the people were doing, and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. I would really like to know, what was going through David's mind during this conversation? I mean, he is looking Uriah eye to eye. How did he have such a disconnect, like a double life? I mean, this was now beyond just the lust and the passion of the moment. This was now a premeditated scheme. That's the progression of sin. It becomes something way beyond what we think will happen. That's why the Bible so often calls it a snare, a trap. We don't see it coming. Don't ever think, well, I'll just draw a line here and go no further. Sin makes you do things you don't ever think you will do. And here, it's about to get even worse. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. So when they told David, saying, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? And Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Wow, what a man of integrity and loyalty and devotion Uriah was. And then again, it makes me wonder about what thoughts are raging in David's head at this moment. What this sin is doing to him. I mean, this would have been a lot easier if Uriah was a jerk. You know, but obviously he's not. And so David just keeps crossing lines. Then David said to Uriah, "Wait here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And at evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of the Lord, but he did not go down to his house. So this scheme, this cover-up that David had planned is not working. You know, David's at the point now where he has to make a horrifying decision. I mean, he may have been wondering, how is it that a stroll on my roof one night has led to this? And there may be people today who look at their destroyed lives and think, how could clicking on that button have led to this? But it did. Verse 14, in the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die." Imagine Uriah was carrying the order for his own death. And it just makes me feel so bad for Joab. I mean, Joab had to do something that went completely against his job as a military leader. I mean, a commander's job is to win the battle, right? But now, his highest priority, his job, was to make sure that Uriah was killed. His job now is to abandon one of his best men. David said, retreat from him. Imagine the betrayal. Imagine what Uriah saw and felt in his final moments. He was abandoned. He must have been thinking, why? Why? All because of David's sin, which Joab is now caught up in. You know, sin has a wide reach and it grows. It affects people we never thought it would. David's sin, it impacted Uriah, it impacted Joab, and it impacted other soldiers who may not have died otherwise. You know, Joab had to approach this battle differently than he normally would have. Verse 16 says, "Well, so it was, while Joab besieged the city, that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there would be valiant men. Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab. And some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, 'When you have finished telling the matters of the war to the king, if it happens that the king's wrath arises and he says to you, why did you approach so near to the city when you fought? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Was it not a woman who cast a piece of millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebes? Why did you go near the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" In order to make sure Uriah was killed, Joab had to sacrifice other soldiers as well, who this passage says they were servants of David. These were more men who were loyal to David and served him faithfully and were killed because of his sin. Now, Joab knew this would look suspicious. You know, why would such a successful, experienced commander carry out a plan of attack that would result in unnecessary losses? This is not something he normally did. And so the cover-up continues to grow. So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent by him. And the messenger said to David, "Surely the men prevailed against us and came out to us in the field, Then we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. The archers shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead. And your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Then David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it." So encourage him. Here we see David's hard heart. Look how callous he is. It's like I said, unrepentant sin hardens your heart. Verse 26, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Do we get how foolish and absurd it is to try and cover up our sin? I mean, look at the lengths David went to make sure that no one knew what he did. He had good men killed. And even though we might not do such things to cover up our sins, it's just as foolish. Because no matter what we do to cover up our sins, obviously God sees it all. There's nothing we can do to hide anything from Him. Not only is it absurd, it's insulting to God. And it's acting as if He doesn't see us. It's acting as if He doesn't exist. We scheme to make sure that no one knows what we're doing. And remember, from David's point of view, it worked. He succeeded in covering up his sin. He got away with it, from what he could see. But God knows whatever secret sin we're hiding, God knows. He sees it. He sees it all. He sees what's on that screen. And it displeases Him. The sin displeases Him, and the cover-up displeases Him. That word, it barely captures it. God is outraged. He's furious. He is storing up the cup of His wrath. How dare we think that, number one, that we can sin against Him, and number two, think that He doesn't see it. So if God sees us living in sin, and He's displeased with us, what's the worst thing that He can do to us? The worst thing that God can do to us is nothing. God can just let us go on sinning and hardening our heart. The sin becomes easier, and we just sink deeper and deeper into that pit. God can just leave us alone until the day comes when we leave this earth and stand before Him in judgment. God has every right to do that. He can do nothing, because nothing is what we deserve. We deserve nothing from God except His wrath. But God did not do nothing. He saw David living in sin, just sinking deeper and deeper. Praise God, He did something about it. In His mercy, God did the best thing that He could do. He intervened. Chapter 12 starts, "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David." The Lord sent. The Lord sent. "And He came to him and said to him, 'There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished. and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take it from his own flock and from his own herd, to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Remember, adultery is theft. It's taking what does not belong to you. It's taking what is cherished and beloved. And in this case, it's the rich and powerful taking from a common man. So David's anger was greatly aroused against this man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity." Again, look how hard David's heart has become. Look at the disconnect here. Look how far the sin has progressed. It went from lust to adultery to lying to murder. And now, it's just stunning hypocrisy. How dare David be angry over this story? But you know, it can be like that for us too. You know, if we're covering up a sin, basically lying to ourselves, you know, sometimes we may try to project our guilt onto other people. We want someone else to look down on. We want to, in some twisted way, to justify ourselves in comparison and say, "Well, at least I didn't do that." To get some idea of how outrageous that is, just think, hypocrisy is what made Jesus really mad. The Pharisees, they were sinners who treated others like they were worse sinners than them. That gets God really mad. So I can imagine Nathan thinking, "The nerve of this guy. I wish I could hear the tone and the volume of his voice when he says this." Verse 7, "Then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel in Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more.'" That's another reason why adultery and lust and coveting is such an insult to God. Because it's telling him, "What you have given me is not enough." As if we deserve anything. I mean, isn't that the crux of all coveting? You know, what the 10th commandment is? And how much more can this be said of someone who was blessed as David was, the king of Israel? But it gets even worse. Verse 9, "Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon." David despised the commandment of the Lord. When we sin, we despise the commandment of the Lord. You know, we tend to gloss over sin these days. We'll call it, "Oh, I made a mistake." Or, you know, we're all flawed. You know, everyone does it, you know. But no, it's evil in his sight. Jesus said that if we love him, we'll obey his commandments. So the more we sin, the more we love ourselves instead of God. A life of sin is a life of rejecting God. Now, how should God feel about that? He's the Creator. He's the Holy One. He's the Almighty. He's the Most High. He's the I Am. But when we sin, we are saying to God, "No, I am." How in the world do we deserve anything other than His wrath? Verse 10, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your old house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." You may be thinking, well, where's God's grace and mercy here? I mean, He's punishing David and doing it in a humiliating way for all to see. You know, when we have a secret sin, the best thing God can do is expose it. Sin thrives in darkness, in secrecy. That's why pornography is so rampant, because it's easy to keep a secret. If we don't deal with our sin, if we don't kill it, then the only solution is to expose it. You know, like I said, that's still way better than just letting sin have its way. You know, because if you don't kill your sin, it will kill you. The wages of sin is death. In the Bible, in the New Testament, we're repeatedly warned of damnation for unrepentant sexual sinners. But in this case, God did not let that happen, and that is His mercy. His humiliation of David was His mercy. Better for you to be humiliated now than to take a heart that is hardened by sin to the day of judgment. So, if you were David now, how would you react? I mean, your whole world just came crashing down. Everyone will know what you've done. So David had a choice to make. And by the great grace and mercy of God, David finally did the right thing. "So David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.'" David didn't say, "Oh, I messed up." He didn't say, "Well, I'm struggling with that right now." David's attitude was to pass righteous judgment on himself. That's what repentance is. Repentance, it's about how you see yourself and how you see God. You know, how should we see ourselves? I think there's no better illustration than the story Jesus told about the Pharisee and the tax collector. You know, the Pharisee didn't think there was anything wrong with him, and he looked down on the tax collector. But the tax collector said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And he was the one who was justified. We need to see ourselves as the wretched, wicked sinners we are, or else we're doomed. The Bible says God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The first step for us is always to humble ourselves. And secondly, how should we see God? Think of it this way. Sin is evil, not because of how big the sin is, but because of how big the God is who we sin against. Sin is evil because God is holy and righteous and just. This is why every sin we commit, even if it's against another person, is always against God first. David killed Uriah, but he sinned against God. This is how David sees it. And like the tax collector, he was saved. And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." I think, how different is that than what David's reaction was when Nathan told him that story? But that's the gospel. The Lord putting away our sin and us not dying. Our record is wiped clean. You know, when we stand before God in judgment, our sin, whatever we've done, will not count against us, and we will live. Also notice it says the Lord did it. The Lord put away our sin, because only God can do that. David didn't do anything to earn this, just the opposite. All David did was just receive the grace that the Lord was giving him freely. However, verse 14, however, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. Now again, one might think, oh, there's the Old Testament God, there's the mean God, there's the vengeful God. I mean, what happened to his grace and mercy? I mean, he killed the baby? Why? Wasn't the baby's fault? But I think the way to think of this is that God took the baby. I mean, this child suffered in this world for only 7 days and then went to be with the Lord forever. If he had lived, remember, this was known. He would have been known as a child of adultery. I mean, people would have known when David and Bathsheba were married, and they would have done the math, and this would have been known. And it would have been a reproach on David and on Israel and on the name of the Lord. God's highest priority is always his own name and his own glory. So that's why it says, that's why God did this. But you know, there may be another way to look at this too. There may be some kind of type here or symbolism. Because think about it, because of David's sin, his son, the son of David, had to die. Because of our sins, the son of David, capital S, had to die. Our sins are forgiven because Jesus, the son of David, died on the cross. That, you know, and that's why we can never minimize or play down our sin. Because God is holy and righteous and just, sin cannot go unpunished. You know, as Christians, we are forgiven, which means that we no longer owe a debt to the Lord. But that's because someone paid our debt for us. If a sin has been forgiven, that doesn't mean it just ceased to exist and vanished. It means that Jesus bore it on the cross. Our sins, even those we still commit today, drove the nails into his hands and his feet. And it's about that, most of all, that we can say, this is God's grace and mercy. The Lord sent Nathan to David, but he sent someone much greater for us. He sent his son. He sent himself. Verse 15, then Nathan departed to his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David. And it became ill. David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, indeed, While the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm. When David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Wow. After God humiliated him and took his baby, David worshipped. Repentance, you know, it's not just turning from sin. It's turning to the Lord. It's the restoration of the relationship. When we see who we are before God, and we see who God is, and we can still stand before Him alive and justified, what else can we do but worship? That's the only thing we can do. You know, we talked about the power of sin, but this is the power of grace. God's grace did this. And for that, He is worthy of all praise and honor and worship and glory. Then he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servants said to him, "What is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." And he said, "While the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?' But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." This story, it ends on a wonderful expression of hope. "I shall go to him." David and Bathsheba are with their baby now. David, he knew that after everything he had done, that he was forgiven and saved and reconciled to God. There is no sin too great for God to forgive. He is mighty to save. This is no doubt how David comforted Bathsheba. Verse 24 says, "Then David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went into her and lay with her. So she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. Now the Lord loved him, and he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet. So he called his name, Solomon's name, Jedidiah, because of the Lord." David and Bathsheba were the parents of Solomon. The word Jedidiah means beloved of the Lord. And I think the best part of all this is that it was through Solomon, which means it was through Bathsheba, that God continued the line of Christ. They are the ancestors of Jesus. You know, God could have chosen one of David's other wives for this, but he chose Bathsheba. David and Bathsheba, the adulterers, the sinners, they carried the blood of Christ, the blood that would be shed for their sin. What better way to show Jesus Christ's triumph over sin? And not only did He defeat sin on the cross and redeem us and win forgiveness for us, but as Pastor said, He gives us victory today over sin. Like Paul wrote in Romans chapter 7, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord." So if you're living in the sin of lust, there is victory. I know this. In God's grace, there is victory. It is God who grants repentance. The power of His grace is stronger than the power of sin. And just as I talked before about how sin is progressive, it gets harder and harder the more you do it, so repentance is also progressive. Once you get that breakthrough and you resist that sin, then the next time becomes easier. And the next time becomes easier. But this is something that we can't defeat it in our own strength. You know, this is not something that you can overcome by trying really hard. You know, repentance, it isn't just repenting from sin, it's repenting of our own righteousness and repenting of our own efforts in our own strength. But instead, what we do is seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Seek His face. Love Him. You know, when Jesus said, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word," I don't think what he meant there was, "That's how you love me." I think Jesus was saying, "When you love me, this is what I will do in you." The Bible says God works in us both to will and to do for His good pleasure. That's Philippians 2:13. So, love Him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. And if you're married, love your wife, love your husband. If you're not yet married, love your future wife and your future husband, because what you do now will affect them. If you truly love God and you truly love your spouse, you will stop. If you are living in this sin, then God is speaking into your life right now. That is His mercy. And if this sin has such power and dominion over you that you don't even know if you're saved, well, that could be true. So repent and trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Surrender to Him. Receive His free gift. Give your life to Him and follow Him. And in any case, humble yourself. Because if you don't humble yourself, God will humble you, and you don't want that. One way or another, your sin will find you out. You know, David waited to repent. And because of that, he and his family and all Israel suffered greatly. But by God's grace, David did repent. And just to show you the power of God's grace, what He has done, what He did in David, ask yourself, what do you think of when you think of King David? He's still known as Israel's greatest king. When you go through the books of Kings and Chronicles, and you read about the good kings and the bad kings, when you get to the good kings, it still says that he walked in the ways of his father David. David, the Bible says, still is a man after God's own heart. He still wrote half the Psalms. And Jesus Christ still bore his name, the Son of David. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Thank you, Lord, for your grace and mercy. Thank you, Lord, for granting David repentance, for granting all of us repentance. Thank you, Lord God, for your tender mercies and loving kindness that while we were sinking in our sin, that when we were dead in our sin, that you came for us. You came for us. Thank you, Lord. To express now, you know, our thankfulness, let's read the Psalm of David's repentance. Psalm 51. This is our weekly psalm reading, so let's rise for the word of the Lord. Same format here. I'll read the odds. You guys read the evens. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and with whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. Remember that Jesus is our sacrifice. He was the final sacrifice. He gave himself in our place. So let's just thank him now, and let's sing to him.
And renew.